Pilate has given the Lord Jesus Christ over to the will of the people to be crucified. And so that's where we're picking up today. I'm going to ask you to go with me to Luke 23. We're going to be going back and forth depending on just how much we can cover tonight. We just try to cover what we can in the time that we have. But look back over with me to Luke 23 now. And let's begin in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take the time now this evening away from all the busyness and the distractions of life, the things that happening all around, to let your word settle our hearts and our minds, and let your word renew our minds, and let your word remind us about the glorious hope that we have, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that as we take some time this morning, this evening, to look into your word, that especially as we now begin to look at his time on the cross, his experience on the cross, the things he said and did, even while hanging on the cross, that we would appreciate even to a greater degree what a wonderful Savior he is. And it is in his precious and holy name that we ask this. Amen. All right, let's do this then. We're going to go back, if you would, to Luke 23. We just about got down to verse 33. We did get down through verse 33, actually, but we're going to go back and review just a little bit so we can make sure that we have our hearts and our minds kind of in the proper setting here. So go back to Luke 23 at verse 24. Luke 23 and verse 24. It says, "And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired." That's an important thing to keep in mind. That's who they desired. They desired Barabbas. And we study that in great detail about Barabbas. And then he says this, then it says this, "But he delivered Jesus to their will." And he delivered him right over to their will. Now, let's pick up. As they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming into which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And we spent some time last week looking at this in further detail, but he's conveying, when he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. I'm not the, I mean, as bad as what he knew he was fixing to go through," he says, man, they're going to, the things that he describes when he says at verse 29, "For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck." That's Matthew 24. That's exactly Matthew 24. He's quoting his own words right there. And then in verse 30, when he's talking about the tribulation period. Verse 30, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." That's Isaiah chapter 2. He says, if they do these things in a green tree, if they do these things when I'm here, he's saying to them, Christ was the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd. He talks about how he's willing to give them living water. That's what plants need to be green. They need living water. They need a good source of fresh water. And he says, if this is their response to God's word, when I'm here, when in a green tree, then what's going to be done? What kind of atrocities against God's word are they going to do in the dry, in the tribulation period? See that there? You can see, and you got to keep this in your mind all the way through his time on the cross until that very last second when he bows his head and gives up the ghost. He is in total, complete control of all of his faculties. Completely aware of what's happening. Everything he's saying and doing, it's all in line with scripture. And it's interesting that he's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about them when he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. You see that phrase there? Daughters of Jerusalem. That phrase is a daughters. That's what a family produces, like sons and daughters, daughters of Jerusalem. That phrase is particularly in the prophecy program a reference to the believing remnant. If this is what they do to the leader of the believing remnant, then what do you think that believing remnant is going to face in the dry? So let's pick up then at verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, we talked a little bit about that last time, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. You'll recall, and I know you know this, that the word Calvary only appears in the King James Bible and only in that verse. It's actually from the Latin. When you look at the other accounts, Matthew and Mark and John, it's a place of a skull. Remember that? The place of a skull. So when you look at the progression, the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes from the garden to Gabbatha. He's on his way to Gethsemane, and then he's going to go to the grave. There's a progression here of obviously what's happening. So they take him to Calvary, and there they crucified him. Now, in Luke here, look at verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you look at all four of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are seven distinct and separate times that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he's on the cross, speaks. And I trust you had a chance to read that article put together by Pastor Jordan that I sent out earlier, so you know where these are. What I want to do at this point, we're going to go and look at all seven of them, just real briefly first, and then we're going to study each one. So we won't be able to cover all seven of these to study in detail tonight. We're not going to be able to do that. Now, first of all, I want you to be able to find these, spot these, mark these, underline these in your Bible. You want to know where these are. This is the first thing he says on the cross, and it's in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Each time he says something, it's in fulfillment of scripture, and there's information that is being conveyed in what he's saying. And we're going to look at that in further detail, okay? But this is the first thing he says. The next time he speaks on the cross, it's also here in Luke. Look at verse 39. jump ahead to verse 39. I know we're kind of skipping a couple of verses, not because they're not important. At this point, I just want you to mark in your Bible all of these seven places where he speaks. So verse 39 says this, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not now fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord. By the way, you see that word Lord there? The new translations, many of them will leave that out. That's the problem. It says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, now this is the second time he speaks while on the cross. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's the second time. While he's physically on the cross, he verbally says something where the audience can hear him, and in particular this thief, as it were, that clearly changed his mind. He clearly repented. We'll talk about that in detail when we can get to it. We'll see if we can get to that tonight. Now, do put a marker there in Luke. So those are the first two in that sequence. This time now, go over to the Gospel of John, chapter number 19. Go to John, chapter number 19. And to make the parallel with where we were reading in Luke, we're going to look at John 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Gabbatha. I'm sorry, Golgotha. Where they crucified him, two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And then, of course, we're given the information about the title that Pilate wrote, nailed it to the top of the cross, as it were. When you jump down to verse 23, you can see the details about him, the soldiers parting the garments, which fulfills prophecy. We won't get to all that tonight, okay? But now look at verse 25. The passages that I'm skipping over, we will study them at some future date. We're just not going to get to them right now. Verse 25 says this. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, the three Marys. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. This is the third time that Christ speaks from the cross, and it's in this sequence that he says this. And it says, and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And now what you want to do, put a marker in John 19, put a marker in Luke 23. Now you're going to go to Matthew 27. You're going to go to Matthew 27 and then the parallel passage in Mark 15. I want you to have these marked in your Bible. I want you to be able to find these. When you're at Matthew 27, you'll notice at verse 33, so in Matthew 27, 33, and when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, and so so that's going to be, we're making sure we're at the same place in connection with Luke and John. Verse 35, and they crucified him. Of course, it talks about parting the garments, again, fulfilling scripture. the accusation, verse 37, that was written, placed upon his cross. Look at verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. Talks about how they reviled him. Now jump ahead to verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Okay, now watch verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, okay, he's been on the cross now for 3 hours at this point. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So you have 3 hours of darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, that's Psalms 22. That's the fourth time that he speaks while on the cross. The parallel in Mark 15, notice Mark 15, 22. I know this is getting kind of detailed here, but that's okay. Mark 15, 22, it says this, and they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. So now you know where to make the direct connections in each account. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Remember, when they first started to give him something to drink, he does not drink it. Verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So remember when we read in Matthew that at the sixth hour, well, then comparing that, you know, that he's been on the cross 3 hours when he cries. Jump ahead in Mark 15 to verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See that? So he was on the cross for the third hour to the sixth hour. And it was in those first 3 hours that he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And then there was darkness. Go back with me to Luke 23. Go back to Luke 23 at verse 44 now. 23:44. And it was about the sixth hour. So that'll clearly connect with Matthew and Mark. It says, watch this now. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. Friends, that's two different darknesses. Two entirely different types of darknesses. When we get to that, we'll see further what's going on there. But that's two different darknesses. There was a darkness over all the earth, and the sun was darkened. Now what I want you to do, you're going to hold Luke, and you're going to go back to John 19 now. Go to John 19. You recall that in verse 26, 27 is when he said, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Remember that? Now watch verse 28 in John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. So that's after Psalms 22, his suffering has been accomplished. It says this, and this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That's the fifth thing he says. And he says that on purpose to force their hand. So they wind up fulfilling scripture. Listen, he's on the cross controlling the scene. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they lifted the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Watch verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. Remember when they first put him on the cross and they tried to give him something, he wouldn't take it. Here he takes it. He forced their hand. And then he says, probably the three most wonderful, significant, powerful, impactful, important, history affecting three words in all the Bible. It is finished. That's the sixth time he spoke. It is finished. Now, turn with me back to Luke 23. Look at Luke 23. At this time, you're going to jump ahead to verse 46. Look at verse 46. And when Jesus had cried, what's this? With a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. When that verse says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, you know what he said when he cried with a loud voice? That's when he said, it is finished. I mean, there's just so many wonderful things going on here to kind of stop and meditate on and think about. The Lord Jesus Christ is in absolute control of all of his faculties. He said earlier, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself that I might take it again. When you see these movies that people put together about Christ's crucifixion, they have him just, you know, limp and hanging and his head bowed, just barely alive and stuff like that. You don't get that picture at all from the scripture. Now listen, he absolutely was beat to a pulp. His visage was marred more than any man. There's no question about that part. The physical abuse that he took. It would have just been grotesque even to look at his body on the cross there. But the idea, so often that they present him as, that he was kind of coming in and out of consciousness and foggy in his thinking, that's not at all what's happening. When it says he bowed his head, that means he was holding his head up to the Father all along, in complete, total control of all his faculties. He's thinking through the Word of God. He's resting in the Word of God. So when he says, it is finished, he made that statement by faith. That is, by knowing and believing that he had accomplished the details, such as in Psalms 22, verses 1 to 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 69, about his death, Isaiah 53, about his death. Now, what I want to do tonight, first of all, I wanted to point out, so you should have those marked, underlined, somehow highlighted in your Bible now so that you know where they are. The three statements that you find in Luke, the three statements in John, and then the one in Matthew and the one in Mark. You'll notice also then, in the sequence here, that the first time that Christ speaks from the cross, he speaks to the Father and addresses them as such. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last time he speaks to the Father and he addresses them as such. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But in the middle of those seven times when he spoke, when the whole earth is placed in darkness, and the sun was darkened, that's when he addresses him as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is, when we get to that, which we won't get to it tonight, but when we get to that, we'll see. That is when his soul was being made an offering for sin. That's why he addresses the fathers, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now I want you to turn back with me then to Luke 23. We want to cover at least the first two of these tonight, if we can, where he prays for their, that the Father would forgive them, and where he conveys to the one thief on the cross about paradise. So, you'll notice back again at Luke 23, verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even to think that the first thing that comes out of his mouth is not, Father, judge them. Father, let your wrath be poured out upon them. Father, smite all those people. That's not the first thing that comes out of his mouth. Listen, there are psalms that call for the very wrath of God to smite his enemies, to judge them, hold them accountable. And there are multiple passages in the Old Testament where God says things like, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Even way back to the days of Abraham, Abraham asked the Lord, just before the Lord goes and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Are you going to account the righteous with the wicked? That be afar from thee, to deal with the righteous as the wicked, and that they should be equal to the wicked. And yet here you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the holy one, on the cross, entering into a death he did not deserve. And the wicked ones there on the ground, mocking him, ridiculing him. And instead of the Lord Jesus Christ having any kind of a vengeful spirit towards them at all, any kind of hate, any kind of animosity towards them at all, what comes out of his mouth is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is no mere man, friends. No mere mortal would have or could have let this be the first thing that comes out of his mouth. With all how he has been treated, This is the Word who's become flesh. And now in his humanity, while hanging there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth for the angels and humanity to see, remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, when asked, show us the Father, he says, Philip, have I been so long with you? And yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Here you've got the Word in human flesh on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And he says, Father, let's put you on display. Father, forgive them. He is showing the Father that he is in absolute perfect union with the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, there are several things actually going on here in this. Number one, I want you to go back to Isaiah 53, please. Go back to Isaiah chapter number 53. Go back to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 12. You want to have this as a cross reference, either in your notes or written down in the margin of your Bible. You want to be able to spot these. So Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says this. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's going to be the kingdom. Because he, that's the Messiah, of course, hath poured out his soul unto death. That's what he's entering into. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many. And then look at that next statement. And made intercession for the transgressors. That's what he's doing, friends. He's fulfilling Scripture. He's actually making intercession for those who condemned him. For the very transgressors. First thing he deals with while on the cross is that issue right there. It wasn't a call for just judgment and righteous indignation and condemnation. It was a prayer to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now let me ask you a question. Should Israel have known that Jesus Christ was their Messiah? Yes or no? Could they have known that Jesus Christ was in fact their Messiah? Yes or no? When you think of all the evidence that God had given to them in his word, written down in the prophets. Remember, he gave them a time schedule in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 9, he gave them a very time schedule. At the very birth of the Messiah, the star shows up and some Gentile kings show up. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? When it came time for his public ministry to begin, he sends John the Baptist. John the Baptist shows up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the Lord Jesus Christ came walking by, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then Jesus himself came to John to be baptized. And when Christ began his public ministry, he said, the time is fulfilled. Repent ye and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The prophetic program, the promise of God to establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth, when Christ showed up in human history, it had entered a brand new phase. The new phase was the at-hand phase. When you are reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, remember, everything that was happening there was happening because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When he goes out and performs the miracles, the signs, the wonders, all of those were the credentials backing up his claim that the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand. Him casting out the devils and healing the sick, the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom, they all were making a statement confirming his claim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. All the miracles, the signs, the wonders, everything he's doing there, he was doing because the kingdom of heaven really and truly at that time was at hand. Prophetically then, they were on the threshold of going through the balance of Daniel's time schedule, the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. So Christ in his public ministry prepared the disciples, the apostles in particular, and equipped them to really lead Israel through the tribulation period. That was going to be the next major event on the prophetic time schedule. So again, I ask, could they have known that the Lord Jesus Christ was, in fact, their Messiah? Should they have known? Yes and yes. Absolutely. Well, why then, if that's the case, they could have known and they should have known. Why then does the Lord Jesus Christ say it the way he says it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why does he say it that way? I mean, is he making an excuse? What's he doing here? Well, go with me back to Matthew 12. Go back to Matthew 12. Look at Matthew chapter number 12. Look at verse 31. Did Christ already know that they were going to reject him and crucify him? Of course, the answer is yes. Look at verse 31, Matthew 12:31. And it says this. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto them, unto men. Now watch verse 32 very carefully. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. See how the Lord Jesus Christ is already not only addressing the fact that they were blaspheming the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. They're blaspheming him. And it's going to be an ultimate blasphemy when they say things like, we want Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. So when he's on the cross there, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His prayer is connected with that statement right there. And hence, in his making intercession for the transgressors from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't really understand the full extent of what they're doing. They could have, they should have. He is praying to the Father, that God, instead of laying this sin to their charge, a sin of open rebellion, he actually prays and receives, as it were, a reduction in the sentence. To the sin of ignorance, they know not what they do. And the Father, he's praying right along with the Father's will here. He secures for the nation a lesser charge for their guilt of crucifying their own Messiah, and the lesser charge brings it down to a sin of ignorance. You go back with me, or go with me now, over to Acts chapter 33. And in the chat, a couple of comments in the chat there, Sylvia typed in, so on the cross, it was against the Son of Man, not against the Holy Spirit. That's exactly the point. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot occur, does not occur, cannot occur until the Holy Spirit has been given. By the way, did I ask you to go to Acts 3? Go to John 7. But Michael typed in, if the Lord hadn't reduced the charge, history would have been a lot different. Amen. Okay. Look over to John 7, and then we'll get to Acts 3. Look at John 7 at verse 37. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now watch John, the writer, make a comment about what Christ meant. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to the Father's right hand, think Acts chapter number 1, from the Father, in the presence of the Father, the Father gives the Spirit to the Son, and the Son sheds him abroad. Historically, Acts chapter number 2 at Pentecost. So the first time that Israel now is going to be held accountable to what they do with the Holy Spirit, friends, that's early Acts. That specifically, historically, that's Acts 2 through 7. When the Lord Jesus Christ, go to Acts 3 now. Go to Acts 3. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember, think about this now. When John the Baptist arrived on the scene of human history, we were told there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was directly sent from God. So when they reject John and stand by when Herod beheads him and so forth, that was their official response to God the Father. Now, when they say, we want Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. Let Christ be crucified. That's their official response to God the Son. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said, you can blaspheme the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. And he said that in anticipation of the fact that he was going to pray for them while on the cross and secure for them a lesser charge that therefore put Israel in a position where they would have a renewed opportunity to repent, to change their mind about who they thought Jesus was. That's early Acts, friends. That's Acts 2 through 7. That's exactly what's going on in Acts chapter 2 through 7. It's a renewed opportunity for the nation of Israel to repent, to change their mind about who they thought the Lord Jesus Christ was. You look, I said Acts 3, we'll get there momentarily. Go to Acts 2. Go to Acts 2. 36, we're going to pick up at verse 36, Acts 2:36. It says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That means they have enough evidence to know. Okay. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord. That's Psalms 110 verse 1. The one who's going to make his enemies his footstool. And Christ. That's Psalm 16. The promise to David that of the fruit of David's loin, he would raise up Messiah to sit on David's throne. He proves here. He has an ample evidence to know assuredly that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified by wicked hands, God raised him from the dead, and he's at his own right hand, evidencing that he's not only the one prophesied in Psalm 16, the one prophesied in Psalms 110, he's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You think? Yeah, what shall we do to be saved from, in the context, the great and notable day of the Lord is the context. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and so on. Jump ahead to chapter number 3. I know we're leaving a lot out, only not because it's not important, it's just we can't cover it all. Now look at verse 12, 3:12. When Peter saw it, he marveled unto the people. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but she denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, think Barabbas, right? And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up, raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. I mean, he's laying an indictment again against them. You see that there? And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, pointing to Christ, hath given him, this man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Even though they rejected Christ, God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand, poured out the Holy Spirit now, and now it's the Holy Spirit in the apostles here performing the miracles, continuing to evidence the claim that Jesus Christ really is their Messiah. And in this context, he's their Messiah at the Father's right hand, sitting down until it's time to make it stand up and make his enemies his footstool. All the evidence they need is still, it's here. But now watch what happens. But by the way, let me go back to verse 16. It says, in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. And ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, by Christ, hath given him, the man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. What he did for this man is what he wanted to do for the nation. But what he did for this man is what he wants to do for the mob that Peter is preaching to. He wants to give him, he's already prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not God the Father's not holding that sin against them. He's given them a new opportunity to receive perfect soundness. And now watch what he says, verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot, W-O-T, that just means I know. I wot. By the way, if you want to start a good conversation with somebody, use that word every once in a while. You might get an open door to share the gospel with someone. You say, I wot. You what? Okay. That's a Bible word. Ask, say, can I talk to you about the Bible? Anyway, he says, and now, brethren, I wot that through, look at that next word there. Ignorance. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter now, is making it clear that Israel's sin of demanding the crucifixion of their own Messiah is not being considered the charge of first-degree murder. It has been reduced to the sin of ignorance. Look at this. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. You see, even the rulers, the Caiaphas, Annas, the high priests, the priests that mocked him. Forgiveness has been extended to them as well. The reduction in the charge as well. 17, and now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, don't you love the way the Holy Spirit through Peter pointed them to Scripture? He said, go back and look at the prophets. Go read them all. And you'll see that this was all foretold. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer. Guess what? He hath so fulfilled. The sufferings are over with for Christ. It was finished. It was done. He gave up the ghost, and 3 days later, he came up out of that tomb. 40 days later, he ascended to God the Father in heaven and was set down at his right hand. He hath so fulfilled. His whole life was about fulfilling Scripture. While he's being verbally mocked and spit upon and beaten, he's fulfilling Scripture. While he's walking to Calvary, where he's going to be crucified, he's fulfilling Scripture, thinking about Scripture, thinking about the little flock. While he's physically on the cross, he's fulfilling Scripture. And he says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? So now watch the Holy Spirit through Peter present what he wants Israel to do. Repent. Now, what's the word repent mean? It means change your mind. Listen, even in the prophecy program, the word repent doesn't mean stop sinning. Understand that? The Old Testament says on different occasions it repented the Lord. God repents. God doesn't stop sinning. He never did sin. Okay. He's telling them in the light of everything that's happened, Christ being raised from the dead, ascended to Father, pouring out the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the miracles and signs that are continuing to happen. He says, guys, change your mind about who you thought he was. That's the opportunity that was being presented to them. A renewed opportunity to respond with a different mind as to who they believed Christ was. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Watch what he goes on to say. That your sins may be blotted out. When? Well, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. What event does that sound like he's talking about? That's right, the second coming of Jesus Christ. His return to fulfill the rest of the scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled. He tells them at verse 19, repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. There it is again, pointing back to scripture, since the world began. Now, let me ask you this. The way he is describing the return of Christ in verse 19 and 20 and 21, does that sound like something to look forward to? Something good, right? So you've got times of restitution, you've got forgiveness of sins, you've got restitution of all things. I'm sorry, times of refreshing, forgiveness of sins, restitution. All those are great. But did Peter forget Psalms 110 verse 1, where he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Is he going to come back and bring forgiveness of sins and times of restitution and times of restoration? Or is he going to come back and make his enemies his footstool? Which is right? Okay, pop quiz time. You guys pop quizzes, right? Okay. When Jesus Christ comes back, is he going to come back and, answer A, bring forgiveness of sins, times of restitution, times of restoration, or B, make his enemies his footstool, or C, both, or D, none of you do both? That's right, it's C, both. The very context here, he's offering to his nation the opportunity to change their mind about who they thought Christ was. And those that do change their mind, they are going to receive him. They're going to see him coming back and extending to them forgiveness of sins, restitution and restoration and regeneration. But those that go on in rebellion, let's keep reading. Look at verse 22 of Acts 3. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, the prophet shall the Lord God raise, Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things what three we shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. How can you reconcile that Peter is saying, hey, when he comes back, he's going to bring forgiveness of sins. He's going to bring restitution. He's going to bring regeneration. He's going to bring refreshing, but he's going to destroy. How can both be right? Or can both be right? How can both be right? Those that repent, those that change their mind about who they thought he was. And like the very man in this chapter that was healed, they're the ones that will receive that perfect soundness. But those that refuse to hear, quote unquote, that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Verse 24 says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Listen, friends, the early Acts period are the days of prophecy, not the days of the dispensation of grace or the mystery program. You see how that verse said? Look at verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What's happening there in early Acts was fulfilling prophecy. That's the mystery. Now I have a question for you. Another pop quiz. How often have we been told or heard or read that Pentecost is the start of the new dispensation? Have we ever heard things like that? Statements like, Pentecost is the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. We ever heard things like that? Things like Pentecost, you know, Acts 2, the pouring out of the Spirit, that's the norm for the church of the dispensation of grace. Well, in light of the fact that Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says these days are the days that the prophets spoke about, then can Pentecost be the dispensation of grace? Yes or no? Yes or no? Okay, this is no. Everybody, does that make sense how I'm asking that question? Did I ask you right? Well, we're going to have to wrap it up here. I'm already over time. But when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing he does on the cross, he doesn't call for the wrath of God to fall. He doesn't, like Elijah calling fire to fall, let the fire fall kind of. He doesn't do that. He's thinking about scripture. He's thinking about his nation, about his people, and he's extending to them in this very prayer to the Father. He receives, I should say, he secures for them a renewed opportunity. Gives them another chance, as it were, to change their mind about who they thought he was. And then the Holy Spirit, through Peter there in early Acts, puts all that on display in Acts 2 through 7, this renewed opportunity for Israel to repent, to change their mind. That happens because he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All right, we're gonna stop here tonight. We didn't get through all of these, but it'll take some time to go through these. So if you have a question or a comment, then just raise your hand there. Tom, I saw your hand first, and then Frank will be up next. Tom, go ahead.
Hi. I'm thinking of what Paul said in 1 Timothy when he said he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Is that going all the way back to the offer or the reduced charges? Because in the context in Acts, it's talking about crucifixion, crucifying the Lord. But Saul, he did a lot more damage, you know, after, all the way up to his conversion.
He did. And yes, it definitely, two things. So it's a definite link with what we just read in Acts 3. But when he adds to that, that he was a blasphemer, he's not only connecting it with Acts 3, he's connecting it with Acts 7. Mm-hmm. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
You know? Didn't that make
sense? Yes. Very good.
What's happening there?
Thank you.
You bet. Frank, you're up next.
Yeah, that was exactly where I was going about the ignorance and the sin of ignorance. I was going to the same passage. No. And you explained it well. Yeah, Tom, you hit it on the head. That's exactly what I was thinking in regard to Acts 3:17. You know, I know you did it in ignorance. And there was a sacrifice for ignorance back in the Old Testament. So that was the reason he could, because of that, in their ignorance. And then when Paul makes that statement, like you, I thought, too, wait a minute, that ignorance. But like you said, he also said he was a blasphemer. It takes you back to explain. So thank you, John.
Yes. Thanks. Yes. That is one amazing passage when he says he was a blasphemer. Right at the top of the list there. Persecutor, injurious, and he did in ignorance. It goes, he was with his nation in their ignorance. So he too had received a reduced charge, as it were. But he was also with his nation in blaspheming. And had it not been that the Lord Jesus Christ ushered in a brand new dispensation, then there's no way that Paul, he would have had salvation there.
Right.
But in this context here, he says that in me first.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that something?
Amen.
Excellent. Paul, go ahead. Paul Cook, you're up next, please.
Am I on?
Yes.
Yeah, I think that the problem that I've always seen with people is, first of all, they don't have a King James Bible, and they have stuck in religion, and, you know, all through Acts, I mean, the first of Acts, it says, you men of Israel, well, they go to that proselyte, how they change the, you know, and it's just, Satan's done a good job about spreading different doctrines everywhere, hasn't he?
Yes, that's true. Sad, but
we got to fight him. We got to fight him. So, with scripture. But that's all I have. Thanks, John. It was a good lesson. Thank
Amen.
You.
Amen, brother. Ken, you're up next.
Hello? Hello? Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Regarding what you were saying earlier about Paul and being a blasphemer, when I first came to write the vision and we were studying, Dan and I were studying with you, and I just, no way, and then I thought I found one. And I said, wait, now Paul is a blasphemer, and it says that no blasphemer will be forgiven in this world nor the next, or the world to come. And then that was just another example of you just, you know, how everything click, 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 click. Everything is so precise when you explain that Paul will not be forgiven in the world to come. He won't be in the world to come. He's going to be up in heaven with us. But, and it just, I still remember that verse so clearly because I thought it was a deadfall for the Bible at all. And when you brought it, the truth out, it just was so precise and so perfect, and it just drove to my heart that just how perfect everything in this Bible is. The Word of God is perfect.
Amen, brother. Boy, that is so true. Amen, brother. The Lord Jesus Christ said that if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it would not be forgiven them in that world, nor the world to come. That world to come is future. It's the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. But it also included the tribulation period, which still is future, of course. Okay, but so Paul here in Acts 1, in 1 Timothy, to say he was a blasphemer, that's not an accident. It's not a slip of words. It's the Holy Spirit using those words. And you think, well, then how did he get saved if Christ said that there wasn't going to be the extended forgiveness? And it's because when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the Apostle, he really and truly, in history, really and truly, interrupted the prophecy kingdom program and ushered in a new dispensation. That's what he did historically.
Mm-hmm.
Paul calls that the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's where history has been for about the last 2,000 years. That is the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's why salvation is by grace through faith alone. That's why you live by grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Grace reigns. We live historically in a brand new dispensation. And like I say, Paul calls it there in Ephesians 3, the dispensation of the grace of God. Amen. Anyone else have a question or a comment or a thought or anything? All right, I think I got everybody, right? Somebody seen any hands waving there?
Is iPhone, are you waving for a question?
I don't think so. No, let's see. Anybody else?
Okay.
Well, let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we could take the time this evening to look into your word and to allow your word once again to remind us about eternal things. And the way it does that is because it just keeps pointing our hearts and our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ, his work at Calvary there on our behalf, his trusting your word, his believing scripture, pointing the way, and therefore helping us to see that salvation is not by our being good enough or measuring up or trying harder, but he's the Savior. It keeps telling us that. He's the mediator between you and men. He's the one that took our hand in your hand and united us together through his work at Calvary there. So we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ went of his own voluntary will to Calvary there to taste death for every man, therefore me and every one of us here. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.